All right, we're ready for chapter 4. If you're trying to follow in your notes, we are on page 29 as we start chapter 4. They have lost access to the tree of life, the source of their life. They're kind of exiled from the garden. And there are echoes of this that go right through scripture, of course. There will be a time later when Israel becomes exiled from the land where they had the presence of God in a temple, but they finish up in Babylon. And so there's this earth that's kind of like exiled from the presence of God, and yet God never completely gives up on them. Disobedient couple that are feeling so shamed, God doesn't just walk away and leave them in their mess. God makes clothing for them to cover their nakedness because God's still engaged. So even though they've lost the presence of God, they haven't lost the providence of God. God is still providing for them and caring for them. So chapter 4, verse 1, Adam made love to his wife and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a male. With the help of the Lord, well, what did God have to do with this? In Eve's mind, the creation of a new life is God. Because God is the life giver, isn't he? He's the river of life. He's the tree of life. He's the source of life. He gives life. So even though death has come into the world, God is still giving life. And this is how we'll survive. I think, Desley, that's what you're picking up. This is how humanity will survive, because God is still giving life. The providence of God in a world that rebelled against him is just astounding. The love of God, the reality of how much the heavenly king cares for his earthly realm, just keeps coming out in pretty much every chapter of the whole Bible. So what she does is to recognize God as the life giver. And then later, she gives birth to another one, Abel. This is going really well. Abel kept flocks, Cain worked the soil, two different jobs. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions, some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Got to be careful that we don't impose our ideas into the text of why God accepted one offering and not the other one. I remember as a child being taught that God wanted a blood offering for sin. It had to be an animal that was being killed. Otherwise, that wasn't acceptable. And that's why God rejected Cain's offering, because he brought grain instead of an animal. You know, that actually makes no sense at all. Because if you read the book of Leviticus, you will find that in Hebrew thinking, they brought grain offerings to God. They brought animal sacrifices as well, but they actually brought grain offerings. So clearly that interpretation is imposed on the text. It's not from the text. We are not told why God didn't accept Cain's offering, but I wonder if you noticed the wording of the text. The Lord looked with favor on not just the offering, but the giver, Abel, and on Cain and his offering. God didn't. So God is not showing acceptance towards Cain for some reason. God is accepting Abel. They're both outwardly trying to recognize God as the heavenly sovereign above everything. But God accepts Abel and he doesn't accept Cain. Now, the reason might be that God knows a bit more about what's inside the boys' hearts, and what plays out afterwards vindicates God's choice on this. But the bit that I think we miss is why Cain was so upset. In their culture, the oldest son was the one who had the honour and the responsibility of looking after the family. Which one's the older son? Cain was born first, wasn't he, in verse 1? Yeah. So the oldest son hasn't been accepted by God. God has accepted the younger son instead. That's why Cain is so downcast. That's why he's so angry. It's my position. God can't accept him instead of me. And that's why Cain plots against his rival. He's going to force God's hand. If he removes Abel, God will have no choice but to accept Cain. That's the twisted messages that are going on in Cain's story. So again, if we read this in the context in which it was written, it just makes so much more sense.
This clearly indicates, though, that God was physically all present in some way with the whole group of the family. He was there.
Yeah. The question of how they knew God accepted one and not the other isn't actually spelled out in detail, but in some way God was present, and it was clear that God was accepting Abel rather than Cain. By the way, this is something God does quite regularly in the book of Genesis. As you follow through the story, you will see that God does this with not just Cain and Abel, but Ishmael and Isaac. Which one was born first? Ishmael was born first. God chose Isaac. Esau and Jacob, they are twins, but which one was born first? Esau, but God chose Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons, and way down the list is Joseph, but at the end of Jacob's life, he chooses Joseph, gives him the double blessing, and then his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, God chooses Ephraim rather than Manasseh. It's like the whole book of Genesis, this is happening again and again and again, and that issue that's happening here in this chapter where God shows acceptance to Abel instead of Cain. In Cain's devious mind, death has come into the world and he can use that power. So he decides what he's going to do is take control of his brother's life. But before he does that, God in his wisdom confronts Cain about this. Why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? Who gets to define right and wrong here? God does. So Cain's anger that God is doing the wrong thing by not doing what's right for men is kind of the essence of this whole story. The rebellion that we saw in the previous chapter is playing out again in this chapter. But I love this last bit. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. This is the first time the word sin turns up in the Bible. Read a Christian theology book, and you'd think it was there in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the fall, the entrance of sin, the consequence of death, and the whole thing about original sin. Have you ever heard of original sin? You heard that term? Original sin is not dreaming up something that no one's ever done before. It's original, right? That's not what it means. Original sin in Christian theology means that all of us are sinners because of Adam's original sin. So the argument goes, Adam disobeyed God and became unclean, dying a sinner. He did that before there were any kids. So everything that came out of Adam and Eve's bodies were therefore evil and sinners. So their original sin in the beginning means that every human being is born as a sinner. That's how Christian theology has worked for at least 1700 years. About 400 years after the time of Jesus, there was the best known theologian of the early centuries, a guy named Augustine. And Augustine was very big on this topic of original sin. And I've chased up to read what he had to say about it. Do you know, almost every time he talks about original sin, he also talks about baptism. And the reason is that Augustine, bishop in the early church, taught that everybody is born a sinner. You're already evil at the time when you're born. And every child who's born is therefore doomed to an eternity without God from birth because original sin has corrupted our human nature, and everyone who dies without being baptized will be doomed eternally. But in his thinking, baptism is the answer to original sin. So almost every time he mentions original sin, he'll talk about baptism as well. And what he means by baptism is when your child is born, you bring it to the church, you ask us to baptize the child. Baptism washes away the original sin. It doesn't remove all the sin the child will ever do, but it washes away the original sin, so your child is now safe. If a child dies without baptism, it's doomed. If it dies after it's been baptized, the original sin is washed away, so the child is safe. That's what Augustine taught. Now, what he just did was to place salvation in the hands of the church. You bring your kid to us, we're the church, baptize your child, and your child is now saved. Salvation in the hands of the church.
Which the medieval church used to grow.
For more than 1,000 years, the whole medieval period, that's how the church practiced. Infant baptism for the removal of original sin, telling anybody whose baby died without being baptized that it was doomed. That was the practice. That's the way original sin worked as a doctrine. And then in the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin just hated the fact that Catholicism was claiming to have the power to save. Calvin spent a lot of effort writing volumes of stuff to say salvation is in God's hands, not in the hands of the Catholic Church. Martin Luther's 95 Theses were effectively saying the same thing. It's in God's hands. It's not in the hands of the Church. It is God who saves. But Calvin also had a very dark view of humanity. He would describe humanity as totally depraved, by which he means you can do nothing to contribute towards your own salvation. Only God can save, not the Catholic Church. And consequently, you can't even ask God for salvation. God will save whom he chooses, because only God can save. And humans are so depraved that they can't even ask for salvation. They're just lost. Unless God elects them, chooses to save them, and they become one of God's chosen people because of God's choice, not their own. So Calvin also took a very dark view of humanity and original sin, the impact of Adam's sin, that has made us incapable of choice. That's effectively what Calvin said. Now, having given a quick survey of how Christian doctrine talks about that, I would ask you to look again at what God says about it. The first time God talks about sin in Scripture, the first reference to the word sin anywhere in Scripture, God is speaking to Cain. Who was Cain descended from? Original sin. He's got no choice. He's just like, he's already blown it before he was born, because he's born as a child of Adam. So can't possibly have a choice. Not what God says. God says to him, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over. God treats him as if he does have a choice. So maybe God doesn't believe in original sin in the way that us Christian theologians talk about it. If this is very challenging for you and for what you've grown up with, I'm not telling you the answers. I'm just telling you to look and seek to understand what the text is actually saying, rather than us imposing our theology on the text. Because by and large, the Christian church has thought of sins as the things that we do wrong, the behaviours that are incorrect, wrong. But that's not what God says either. God doesn't say, because sin is a bad behaviour. God says, sin is a power that's crouching at the door trying to get you. Don't let it get you. Rule over it. Resist it. Sin is not a bad behavior. Sin is a power that's trying to take over God's world. Is that a very different way to think about sin from the way we regularly do? Throughout the Old Testament, sin is a power that wants to control God's people. Literally, control Israel. In the New Testament, sin is a power that wants control. We might look at Romans next time. There's quite a bit about the nature of sin in Romans. On the top of page 31 in your notes, there's a few examples. In the New Testament, second line, Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin, according to Romans 3:9. Sin is a power that wants to control all peoples, both the Jewish people, that was obvious in Old Testament times, and also the other nations, people of other nations. People are, according to Romans 6:6, ruled by sin, slaves of sin. Further in chapter 6, he says, do not let sin reign over us. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin. It's because Christ overturned the power of sin that, according to Romans 6:14, sin shall no longer be your master. It's through what Christ has done that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God instead of slaves to that power of evil. That's just a few verses from the New Testament that actually do fit with exactly what God's saying. Sin is a power that's trying to take over God's creation and all of its people. And you do have a choice. You don't have to submit to that power. And in Christ, we are set free from a world that is enslaved to the power of sin to become slaves of God instead. See, it's a very, very different thing to say that every child is born into a world where sin is reigning over humanity than to say that every child is born a wicked person. Different understanding of what sin is and therefore of what salvation is. Do you want to talk back to that? You want to give it some more thought?
I've read from church that concept of the urgency of baptism was very widely held. In fact, in the hymn book, there was a section at the front for emergency baptism. The child was about to die at the hospital. This is the procedure. And you know, even if the pastor couldn't be found, as long as there was a Christian person to conduct a baptism.
So, we're talking about Lutheran Church, not just the Catholic Church. This has been how it's functioned throughout the years, and I want to challenge some of these thoughts. I just find it interesting that the word sin is not even in Genesis 3. I still think of Genesis 3 as a crime against God, an attempted coup, a rebellion against God, right? Yeah, sure, we could use that word. But Scripture has that, doesn't it? Because when the word is introduced, it's God saying, sin is a power trying to take over the world. Don't align yourself with that power. Fascinating. We should go on?
Yep.
All right. Well, it said to Cain, where's your brother? That's in response to Cain attacked his brother and killed him. Cain's response, just like the serpent and his parents, when they were on trial before the heavenly court, Cain's response is not my responsibility. It's a twisted argument. Am I my brother's keeper? The reality is that God has made human beings the keepers of the animals, not the keepers of each other. They've got authority over the animals, not authority over each other's lives. And back in verse 1, Abel kept the flocks. So keeping the animals is the human vocation. But keeping each other, well, you never gave us that responsibility, God. That's the argument that he's making in the heavenly court. God is not swayed by that crazy escape clause on a purely legal basis. God says, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. Remember how we talked about God had taken Adam from the Adama? Well, now the life of Abel had flowed back into the Adama and was crying out to God for justice to be done. Even though Cain says, oh, I haven't got responsibility for my brother's life. He had taken his brother's life into his own hands and he had to answer for it. So God once again explains the curse that Cain has brought upon himself. It's not so much a punishment as God explaining the trouble that Cain's brought on himself. You're under a curse driven from the ground. The ground is going to rebel against you. God said that to Adam. God's saying that to Cain in a deeper sense. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. This ground that has received your brother's blood is not going to respond to you. And therefore, you will be a restless fugitive, a wanderer on the face of the earth. Now, I don't know what you think, but by and large, throughout history, people have had the sense that the punishment is if it's the crime. And in many places, even today, there's an expectation that whatever you did should be done to you. So if you killed, you should be killed. And that was the case in ancient cultures, it's the case in Aboriginal cultures, it's the case in many Asian cultures, right across the world, that has been very largely the expectation. And God hasn't done this. God hasn't given him a punishment that matches the crime. Despite that, Cain pleads that his punishment is too much. Today you're driving me from the land, I'll be hidden from your presence, I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me, because that's what the rest of the community expects. They expect justice to be, you get what you give. And the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Effectively, God has given royal protection to the murderer so that people will not give him what they think he deserves, because the justice of God doesn't match the expectations of humans. So God put a protective mark. Cain is under royal protection from God so that other humans won't kill him. Can you make any sense of that? It doesn't match our human expectations of justice.
Where did the other humans come from?
Well, the community at this stage is just his own family, isn't it? That's the only other people in the story here. So presumably it will be Adam who would have the responsibility at this stage. But as things progress, there will be other humans. And in his lifetime, there are others. The story doesn't kind of expel all of that out, but presumably that's how the story works.
He has Cain, Abel, and then Seth, and then they have more sons and daughters?
Yes, that's what happens by the end of the chapter. There are others there. So Cain has some family, and Seth has Enosh, and there's more family. So there are more people eventually. All right, we're going to have to, just for now, live with the reality that God doesn't always give justice the way we think it should be. Don't know if you've ever noticed that. You may have suffered at the hands of someone who's mistreated you, and you wonder why God just lets this stuff go on. People have been wondering that for a long time. We're not given an answer, but the chapter acknowledges that God doesn't give out justice in the way that we think he should. So what happens? Cain, and this is really significant, went out from the Lord's presence and lived in another place, further east than where Eden was. So Eden was already east of Israel, and Cain's moved further away from that place, and he's living outside the Lord's presence. Presumably, there's a sense in which the Lord's presence is still with the family, even though they're not in Eden, and Cain doesn't have it. He's gone to live without God's presence, outside God's presence. So what he does then is to construct a civilization that relies on human power rather than on God's power, because he's apart from God's presence. And that's what happens in the next few verses. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant. So absurdly, God is giving children to the murderer. Cain is having children while Abel is dead. And as we go through the seven generations that are actually listed here, I don't know what your response is, but my response is, what kind of a world is God running when he lets the murderer live on and produce children so that all the future generations are coming from the murderer and the good guy's dead, producing none? What kind of world is... Where is God's justice in all of this? But God gives them children anyway. You might notice they don't acknowledge God. Remember how Eve said, with the help of the Lord, I've produced a man child? These guys don't. They're living apart from God. There's no acknowledgement of God as the life giver. So he builds a city, a civilization, an administrative center, a place where there's a completely separate community apart from the presence of the Lord. And he doesn't call this city God's town, because it's not God's town. He names it after his own son. It's named in human honor. This is a whole civilization that is now developing without any recognition of God and divine authority, where human authority and human honor is the purpose of the whole thing. So Enoch's born, by the way, there's a few people named Enoch. There's multiple names overlapping. You don't worry too much about that. And then Irad and then Marjael, and he's the father of Mishael, and he's the father of Lamech. And so we're going down about seven generations from Cain here in this story, where there's no goodies left. It's just all the descendants of the murderer living apart from the presence of God, creating a human community based on human power and human honor. And this community takes no notice of what God said. Lamech was married to two women. That is not what God said in Genesis 2:24, was it? Yeah. God provided a partner for, and the man and the woman, they leave their parents, they become one. This guy's got to have two girls. This guy would make a really good Hollywood poster. Big, bully, superhero, full of brag, one woman on each arm. He's the father, these kids of his, one of them's the father of people who live in tents. So the nomadic peoples raised livestock. That's what they did. They wandered all over the place. This is the wandering community. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played stringed instruments and pipes. Okay, so these are inventive guys. They're creating musical instruments. They're entertaining themselves by now. He had a son, Jubal Cain. He worked and made tools out of bronze and iron. Those are two very significant metals from the ancient world. If you've ever studied any paleontology, you might have heard about the Iron Age and the Bronze Age. These are the metals that defined the eras. Why? Because when people got iron metals, they were able to make swords. They were able to make weapons. These are the metals that define the eras of humanity who are not living in God's presence, but are just doing their own thing and killing to get justice for themselves. And that's the point of Lamech. In each of the stories in Genesis, when we reach a significant point, there's a key person who makes a declaration. The first one was Adam. When God brought Eve to him, Adam goes, wow, this is amazing. This is me, bone of my bone, flesh. He makes this declaration of what's happening in the story. Lamech is the one who makes the big declaration now. The seventh generation down is the one who makes this big declaration. Listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is to be avenged seven times, Lamech will get his vengeance 77 times. This guy has no interest in a justice system that says a life for a life. He wants 77 lives for a life. That's the nature of revenge. That's the nature of a world that's not living in the presence of God. A world that is relying on human power, superheroes, to save us and to get justice. It sounds like a Marvel comic, but it's no comic. This is a community that decides right and wrong, good and evil for itself by killing anybody I don't like. It's not good for me. I will kill them. And right now, I am sinking in despair. This is the world God created. This is all there is. This is the future of the world. And God has let this happen. God has not taken the murders. God has allowed this kind of revenge culture to develop. What is God thinking? What is God doing? And right when we're sinking in despair, the narrator throws us a lifeline. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel. Notice she's recognizing God. She's living in the presence of God. She's seeing God as the life source and acknowledging, where, of course, the other culture, the other community is not doing that. Another child in the place of Abel does not mean, oh, well, you lost that one, but here's another one. If someone you know at church has two kids and one dies, please do not say to them, oh, you've still got the other one, right? It's not comforting. That is not what's going on in this text. What she's saying is, our family line is now dying out. On the day that Cain killed Abel, they lost both their kids because Cain moved out too. Create a different culture, separate community, separate existence. They've lost everything. God has given them a child who can carry on the image of God in their descendants. A child who will give them a future, Leslie, just as you're saying. And that continues through the generations because Seth also has a son. So that's how the world will continue under divine covenants by the community that recognizes God's kingship. The chapter finishes by saying, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This community is already suffering terribly at the hands of Cain, Lamech, these people who threaten you for the smallest thing and kill as much as they like. And yet the community that is restored in Seth doesn't kill to get their own justice. They call on the name of the Lord because they recognize divine authority, divine justice. They call on God for justice rather than taking vengeance for themselves. That is the beautiful marker of salvation at the end of Genesis 4.
Given the apparent speed with which Cain's parted from God, Cain and how close to God Cain was himself.
So the question for the tape is how close was Cain at the start? I think you're right.
His offering to God was probably nearly symbolic.
Indeed. It was expected, it was duty, rather than, and of course God knows the heart, as he always does. And so God's not accepting Cain was vindicated. And that whole story has followed into despair until God's answer is not giving death to the killer, but giving life to the family who trusts him. Right through scripture, this is going to be God's answer. God will give life. And ultimately, he does that through Jesus.
The Lord is God's Father, always the Trinity all the time.
Okay, the question is, when we see the Lord, are we talking about God the Father or are we talking about the Trinity?
Yeah.
I'm going to answer the question by saying the people who wrote this text did not think in those terms. For them, the Lord God was one being. They didn't have an understanding of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. So what they were thinking of was the one God who rules all things. Now, we know that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They didn't understand that. So I think it's best for us to think of the one God who rules all people and the whole earth and heaven as well. Thank you. That's been something of a roller coaster ride tonight. All the ups and downs of what's often called the fall, but we're actually calling the rebellion or the attempted coup against God, the failed coup, because God's kingship still stands. And then how that plays out as a human being sees the power of death as an opportunity to assert his own power over his brother and the devastation that comes from a community that lives separately from the presence of God and the hope that God is the life giver who knows how to restore life to a world focused on death as the means for getting justice. Preparation for next week, please read chapters 5 and 6. And we'll have a lot of fun talking about that next week. See you then.